Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue the Chronicles of the Messiah. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. As I said, we're continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah. We will finish John 7 this week, because we just basically read the last verse or so, and then get immediately into John 8 that I alluded to last week. John 8, did anyone look in their Bibles, John 8, their study Bibles and so forth? No? It's good to see you keeping up the devotional life there. No one looked to see if I was telling you the truth, that that's not part supposed to be in your Bible. I mean, that's a pretty big statement I made. That's not supposed to be in your Bible. Your Bible will tell you that. Yeah, I think it's worth it. What's that?
In our Hebrew Bible, it's in little small letters.
It's in small letters, yeah. Some will put it in small letters. Some will have it in italics, some will have it in brackets, and some will have an asterisk by it somewhere, and at the bottom of the asterisk it will usually be explained by saying something like, most of the early manuscripts do not contain this, or the more reliable manuscripts do not contain this. Okay? You might want to check that out. Okay? Okay. Didn't even have it? Okay, yeah, well, good. That's good. That's a good... Her Bible didn't even contain it, okay? So that's what we talked about last week. So what do we do with this story? And so that's what we're going to look at a little bit is John 8 authoritative? Is it inspired? Is it part of the Jesus tradition? And, of course, I let the cat out of the bag to let you know, yes, it is authoritative and it's part of the Jesus tradition. It's just not part of the John tradition, and we'll talk about that some more. There's also some other really interesting things I think that'll be... we'll see today with John 8 in the story of the woman caught in adultery. One is the use of rabbinic logic by Jesus. He's not overriding rules and he's not preempting them by just love and grace. He's actually using rabbinic legal arguments in order to get this woman acquitted. And then he also does something interesting twice in the story. He bends down and writes on the ground. You ever wondered what he writes? Right? And people say, well, you can't know. Well, I will not only tell you what he writes, I will tell you first why he writes it. And it's in your first century toolbox, by the way. And I will mention that when we get there. So a couple of interesting things that, again, when we put ourselves as first century Hebraic Galilean thinkers, parts of the text, such as Jesus writing in the ground, really aren't mysterious, and we don't have to say, well, gee, you wonder what he wrote, or wouldn't it be nice to know, or something like that. We will actually know, okay, because it's actually in Scripture. He's the Word made flesh, so whatever he does, says, thinks, must be rooted in the Torah or the prophets. All right, so let's get started. So it should be a good time. We'll start at John 7, verse 53, which should be the beginning of the brackets, if you have brackets and all that, or italics. And we're going to read through verse 2 of chapter 8. Each man went home. So why did they go home? What's the context? You just had the festival Sukkot, the seven-day festival that lasts 8 days. That's what John 7 was about. That's what our previous 3 weeks were looking at. So now the festival's come to an end because, remember, he made that climactic statement on the great day of the festival. So each man went home. But Jesus went to Har HaZeitim, that is the Mount of Olives. In the morning, he entered the temple again, and all the people came to him, and he sat and taught them. So at the conclusion of the festival of Sukkot, or the festival of Tabernacles, or the feast of Booths, John tells us that everyone went home. Okay? Closing ceremonies had occurred. It's time to get on the plane and go back to where you're from. But Jesus doesn't go home just yet. He returns, goes to the Mount of Olives, which Apparently he had a location there. It was probably Mary and Martha's place because their place was on the backside of the Mount of Olives. That's also at Passover where Judas knows to find him. So apparently this is a common place that Jesus stays when he's on pilgrimage, is the Mount of Olives. It's a common place that he and his disciples gathered when they were in Jerusalem. You can see that in the Gospels. You can also see in the book of Acts that they liked this place. So he returns to the Mount of Olives, where it says that he stays, and that probably you could think of it from one perspective. Maybe he decides, hey, you know, I'm a little tired. I'm not ready to quite walk all the way back to Capernaum. I'm going to stay another night. Okay, so he stays another night to get some rest before heading back to the Galilee. And the next morning, he gets up and he does what would be common for him. He goes to the temple courts. Despite the chaos that he had kind of created by his teaching the day before, when he mentioned about the Sabbath and circumcision and did not thwart claims that he was the Messiah and so forth. And so he goes back there despite the danger of either being detained or quieted. And he resumes his teaching. And John 8 verse 2 says, all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Because in Jewish culture, we're used to a pastor standing up while everyone else gets to sit and recline. In Jewish culture, the teacher sits and the people stand. Okay, so he sits down and he begins to teach them. He was evidently teaching a party of scholars of Scripture and a different arrangement of people of various parties in Judaism. A small party of these individuals begin leading a downcast woman towards him. This is the story of the adulterous woman, John 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. It actually does not appear to be originally part of the Gospel of John. As I said, many of your study Bibles, including the Concordia Study Bible from St. Louis, Missouri, will tell you that even the best manuscripts do not contain the story. The style and the language in the Greek are not like the rest of the style and the language of the Gospel of John. So imagine if I wrote a 80-page letter, and then someone else wrote pages 22 through 24. Probably be able to tell I didn't write that, right? Because it's not my style, not my vocabulary. And this doesn't seem to fit that. It fits more of what's called a synoptic tradition. It's more similar to the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As I said, it doesn't exist in the earliest manuscripts of John. Many of the manuscripts that do contain it have a scribal notation indicating that this was a later placement. One manuscript, the story appears after John 7, verse 36. Another manuscript has it appearing after John 7, verse 24. And in yet another manuscript, it appears after John 21, verse 25. And in one set of gospel manuscripts, it occurs after Luke 21, verse 38. So you kind of get this idea that this story of Jesus and the adulterous woman is floating around. It hasn't found its landing pad in the first 300-400 years of the church. Eusebius. Who knows who Eusebius is? Who is Eusebius? Early church historian, very reliable, very respected, not quite as cool and as good as Josephus, but ranks up there with Josephus, meaning he's been proven reliable, he's been proven to be correct numerous times. It's an authentic, around the times of the 300s, source of early church history. It's a truly authentic, reliable, trustworthy, validated early church historical account, Eusebius. Eusebius doesn't know of this passage in the Gospel of John. Okay? However, he actually does discuss the adulterous woman. But when he does, he mentions that it's from the Hebrew Gospel. That is the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. That's where he discusses this. And he actually cites an individual known as Papias, or Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S. Papias was a disciple of John. Papias did not know Jesus, but Papias knew John and was one of John's foremost disciples. And we actually have the writings, or some of the writings, of Papias. He's known as an apostolic father. Papias speaks of this woman who was accused of many sins before Jesus. Then it's contained in the Gospel of the Hebrews. And so the story in John here that we're reading appears to be a transplant from that Gospel of the Hebrews. So that's what I meant by last week when I said, is it authentic to the Gospel of John? Well, I think I've shown you we have manuscripts that it's all over the place in John, including in Luke. And then in the first 400 years, it's not in any manuscripts. But it is in the Gospel of the Hebrews. So it's not authentic to John, but it is authentic to Jesus. And that's the Masorah. Remember, this is largely an oral culture. Before anything got written down, it was first what? Taught from teacher to student. And it was handed down in an oral tradition. And so that's known as the Masorah. So it appears to be a very authentic Masorah of Jesus. That is, it's legitimately his teaching. It just got transplanted into the Gospel of John. Therefore, we can read it with confidence. You can read it knowing this is part of my Bible. This is part of the inspired Word of God. This is part of the inspired teachings of Jesus. Everything you thought maybe I was going to tell you wasn't true, it is true. Okay? But it is good to know in case your Bible had it in italics, in case your Bible didn't include it at all, and you look at your other Bible and are like, hey, why does my King James not have this at all, but my RSV does? Okay, so it's important that you know why that is. But it is authentic to the teaching of Jesus. Okay, so let's look at the story, the text. So, a group of people come carrying a woman coming to Jesus. And so they're going to, remember, they gather in the temple courts to discuss halacha. That is, how do we live out the scriptures? And for them, the scriptures would have been the Torah and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. How do we live this out? We have this book. We believe it's the guidebook for life, but it doesn't give us every detail of everything. It doesn't tell us whether or not we should get the internet or should we have high-speed cable or all of that, right? We have to kind of deduce these facts from it. Well, that's what they did in the temple courts. And so they bring this woman as a living, breathing discussion point of the scriptures. John 8, beginning in verse 5. They say, Moses commanded us in the law, or in the Torah, to stone women like these. What do you say? They said this to test him. Now don't think, ooh, evil people with devil horns trying to trick him. That's a common thing you do between rabbis, is you're constantly trying to iron sharpen iron. You're constantly trying to test the next guy. You're constantly trying to bring up the next point. As I've shared with you many times, we did this in seminary, especially the single guys, because, you know, in the evenings we didn't have wives or children, and so, you know, we just got to sit around and drink beer / tea and talk theology. And so we would do things, I think I shared with you the classic example that would always get people bent out of shape. If you die an unwillful, unrepentant, you know you're in sin, and you still deny it, deny repentance, and you die in that state, what happens to you? Of course, everyone would say, well, you're going to be disconnected from God. And we'd say, well, you know the speed limit's 55, and you set your cruise at 63 because you're probably not going to get a ticket if you're under 10, but you're knowingly, willfully breaking the law, therefore sinning. And you die in a car crash. What happens? So, you know, all these debates would ensue. Okay, that's what's going on. That's what's meant to test. Okay, because you'd always come to the smart guy or the guy who thinks he has it figured out and say, okay, well, what about this? And what about this? Okay, so they come to him and say, well, what do you say about this? Let's see what's going on here. Let's see how you answer this. So some of these individuals from the previous day bring the woman and they'd caught in the act of adultery. We're going to talk about whether or not they really caught her in the act of adultery in a moment. And they made her stand before the group while they declared her to be guilty before Jesus. They said to him, "Teacher," and this is verses 4 and 5, "our rabbi, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone a woman. What do you say?" The Gospel of John concedes, apparently, that the woman was caught in adultery. But we're going to talk about that some more. It seems like the sort of thing that could have easily happened at the Festival of Sukkot. It's a 7-day party. Remember several weeks ago when we described what that was? It's like a carnival. It's a party. People's family from all over the world are there. People from all over the world are there. It actually likes to incorporate the use of alcohol as part of the festivities. All-night dance marathons. And all kinds of thousands upon thousands of little shacks set up all throughout the city. So you got staying up all night, dancing all night, drinking all night, and all kinds of little houses, temporary houses put up all over town. I think we can understand that probably human nature got the best of at least a couple of people in that process, right? The sages, the two people of Jesus' time, the rabbis of his time, recognized that the Sukkot festivities could sometimes lead to impropriety, especially between men and women. And so they would separate the men from the women during not only the teaching, so that men wouldn't stare at the women while the rabbi was teaching, but also during the dancing. Okay, it's almost like the early Baptists were there in the at the temple area. Well, while dancing, but men and women on separate floors and so forth, because they realized the temptation. So most readers of the Gospel or the hearers of this original tradition would have been familiar with that. And for us, on our part, our familiarity with it is that Jesus exonerates her. At the end of the story, he tells her, "I do not condemn you," and he sent her away free of punishment. But remember, Jesus is the Word made flesh, and he is also truth, and the way, the truth, the life. He's truth. And he's the Word made flesh. So everything he does and everything he says is going to have to be, one, completely in line with truth, which is the Word of God, and completely in line with himself, which is the Word of God. And so if the Word of God says a woman caught in adultery should be stoned, he can't just override it. He does not have that luxury. He's bound by the very commandments of his Father, or else he's not truth and he's not the Word. So how is he able to come to this conclusion? How is he able to acquit her? Okay. Now what's being presented is a legal case. Okay. Remember, legal cases were handled on the local religious level like this. So he has to deal with this. It's coming from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The Torah also sentences a betrothed woman, an engaged woman, who commits adultery. Deuteronomy 22, verse 21. But for this case, it wasn't stoning. It was strangulation. And the Mishnah records the debates about that. So some are in the church are tempted to teach that Jesus is setting aside this old, harsh, archaic law of stoning people. He's setting aside the law. He's saying we don't follow that anymore. We don't need that anymore. And he's introducing this concept of love and grace and forgiveness, that's going to replace the letter of the law and the hard precepts of Moses and man-made regulations. That under the old way, this woman would have been stoned. But now Jesus' new way, his new way of law and grace, sets her free. But the problem is that contradicts Scripture. And also, does it actually square with what's going on here? And this is where, if you know the culture, you'll know what Jesus is saying, and then you'll realize he's actually working the system. He's working the system beautifully. The Gospel writers says that the scribes and the Pharisees bring in the woman, were saying this, again, to test him. Again, it's a tactic that's similar that they used when they asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. In other words, if he is the Messiah, this is what they're really testing for. If he is the Messiah, he will be able to answer any kind of halachic difficulty. So let's ask him questions that stump us and see if it stumps him. The taxes to Caesar. That was a question that stumped them. If you read the literature of the period, it stumped them. They didn't know what to do. Because on one hand, they knew to obey the law of the land and so forth. And on the other hand, they were supporting a regime that was persecuting them, that was idolatrous, that was going to destroy their temple. How do they manage this? Both have merit in Scripture, that you aren't to support pagans, and you certainly aren't to support things contrary to God and ultimately leading to the destruction of his temple and pulling his people away from the one true God. But at the same time, the Scripture commands you to live under the law of the land. So they ask him this question. Of course, he's able to answer it, and it amazes them. Same kind of thing going on here. That's what we're going to see. From their perspective, no matter how he's going to choose to answer, they think they're going to be able to quickly come to the other side. Right? Same thing with Caesar. If he says pay Caesar, hey, then we're going to get all these zealots up in arms. If he says don't pay Caesar, then we can get this other group that thinks, hey, you're supposed to live under the law of the land. And so this is the same kind of question. Okay? Will he provide grounds to form an accusation? And so forth. So now the Jewish court, it no longer has power to execute anyone. Rome took that away from the Jewish Beit Din. The Jerusalem Beit Din can't commit capital punishment. Okay? John 18, verse 31, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. It's also a known historical fact. And so, what's going on here? Well, Rabbi Lichtenstein, I've quoted him before, He was an early 1900s rabbi, Orthodox rabbi in Europe, who became a believer of Jesus. But when he became a believer, he didn't leave his Jewish community. He didn't leave his post as rabbi. He didn't go start a messianic congregation. He stayed as rabbi of this Orthodox congregation. And in fact, still was respected and became the chief rabbi of his town. This is what he wrote in his commentary. And I quote now. In the time of Yeshua, the power to put someone to death without Roman permission had been taken from the Jews. And as they also say in the Talmud Yerushalmi, at the beginning of Sanhedrin, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, capital punishment was taken out of the hands of Israel. Therefore, these Pharisees tested him and tried to trip him in his speech, hoping he would say, "She deserves to be stoned," in their question of, "Now what do you say? Moses commanded us in the Torah commanded us to stone this woman." And if he is to say that, they already know the sentence. But the meaning of "now what do you say" is, right now we do not have the power to stone women like these without the Romans. But perhaps you will command us to do this, for you are supposedly the king of the Jews. It's ultimately a messianic test. Then they could accuse him before Pilate of commanding to put someone to death without Roman permission, since he was pretending to be the king of the Jews. But Yeshua understood their craftiness, and he answers their question accordingly. And that's what we're going to look at. John 8, verse 7. When they asked him once more, he lifted his eyes and said to them, "Who among you is innocent of transgression? Let him cast the first stone at her." This is a component, and it's outlined in your scriptures, but most people don't know it because they actually don't read their Bibles. In the Torah, when the capital punishment was to be doled out, it wasn't that they had a guy in a black mask that came and was the executioner, and everyone really didn't have to deal with it. Instead, the person had to come to the center of town or at the gates of the city, and the one who made the accusation actually had to do it, or had to throw the first stone, and it had to be more than a pebble and an innocent throw. You actually had, if you were the accuser, you actually had to try to kill this person. Now, that's going to reduce the number of accusations, because do you have the chutzpah to do that? Probably not. And then, that probably wouldn't kill him. It might knock him down or knock him to the ground or knock him unconscious. Then the witnesses in the court case have to come forward, and they have to do it. So that's going to cut down on your witnesses, because, again, hey, I need you to testify in court. And by the way, if we win, you're going to have to try to kill this person yourself. Can't wash your hands and say somebody else did it or the court did it or the system. You are literally going to participate in this. And then it kind of goes through the town until the person is dead. Now, how often do you think this was carried out? The Talmud records in the known history of the Jewish people, it was never carried out. In the known history of the Sanhedrin never issued a death penalty. Okay? But they had to be true to Scripture. And so this is where they kind of get, there's always truth to the stereotype. This is kind of where they earn their reputation of finding loopholes. What we would call loopholes. What are loopholes? Where you don't break the law, but you find a way to kind of circumvent the law, but legally. Right? You've done nothing wrong, nothing illegal, nothing unholy, but you've circumvented a certain aspect of the law. And so that's what they became known for, was circumventing or finding these loopholes, especially with related to capital punishment cases. And this is what we're going to see Jesus do. He's actually going to use the Torah. He's actually going to use the Scriptures to find the loophole, to circumvent the punishment, and acquit her. But acquit her completely in accordance with the law of Moses. So while they thought, hey, this is going to, if he's not the Messiah, this will get him. And it will also get him out of our hair. And lo and behold, once again, he proves he is the Messiah, because what stumped them, he answers in such a way that they're just left dumbfounded. Like, wow, he actually nailed that. Okay? So, here we go. He says, hey, you who is innocent, you for without sin, cast the first stone at her. That's kind of him reminding them of the legal system. Okay, that you can't just accuse someone, that Moses also prescribed that there be a trial, that there be at least two witnesses, that it be in daylight, and that it be in public. And that's part of what's stated there. So he's kind of reminding, okay, if we're going to do this, let's do it right. Okay? So the wise sages of the Sanhedrin recognize that God's strict word, that it must be mitigated by also God's mercy and love. This is also part of those many times we read in the Gospels where it says, and they were amazed at his teaching. It's because on a theoretical level, the sages and the rabbis and the faithful knew that they were to be at this one and the same time completely just, and in line with everything God's word said, but also completely merciful and bestowing grace. Now, do you see how those are hard to reconcile? To dole out justice, but at the same time, dole out mercy and grace. That's what the Torah says. That's what the law of Moses says. Theoretically, that sounds beautiful. Practically, that's very, very hard to do. Okay? And this is what Jesus is going to actually pull off. And that's what's going to amaze them. So they're aware of this dichotomy in the law of Moses. You got to be just and strict, merciful and gracious. I mean, that sounds impossible. And so for this reason, they would often try to avoid the death sentence because they wanted to be merciful and gracious. If a Sanhedrin was ever even accused of executing someone, they would have been called murderous and treacherous. And so they never arbitrarily set aside Torah on the basis that they felt pity for the accused. Instead, they were lawyers. Their law was the law of Moses. That was their case law. And so they would seek legal ways to acquit the person, much like our legal system. Theoretically, if you're accused of something or a crime, theoretically your lawyer is supposed to work within the system and find a way within the system by quoting either previous cases or other laws, but to find a legal way to help your case. And so, most of the time, the legal loophole they used would be to disqualify the witnesses, because the law of Moses says you have to have at least two, preferably three, but at least two witnesses. So if you can disqualify the witnesses, the case has to be dismissed. No matter if everybody knows you're guilty of sin, if you don't have two witnesses, it has to be dismissed. And so that was the chief tactic in this way. The law of Moses says that every allegation has to be established by two eyewitnesses, preferably three. In the absence of credible eyewitnesses, the court had to drop the case, even if the guilt was obvious and known. Oftentimes, the court disqualified witnesses before the trial would begin, and so the judges didn't even consider their testimony, unless the person was known to lead a reputable life and be utterly disinterested in the outcome of the case. In other words, your first witness in an adultery case probably isn't the spouse that's had the affair upon. That's not a non-biased party, right? Okay. So the court automatically would disqualify any relative of the accused, any known enemy of the accused, anyone with a shady reputation, anyone that did business with the accused. In addition, they didn't allow testimony from those who had already been condemned by a court. Maimonides explains that the qualified witness had to have a clean mind and a clean conscience. He explains it this way. The wicked are unacceptable as witnesses according to scriptural law. The wicked would be those already condemned in a court. Exodus 23, verse 1. Do not join hands with a wicked person to be a corrupt witness. Further, we are taught that this meaning is do not allow them to serve as a witness in a court case. Now, also think about this. You had to have two eyewitnesses. Not two people who heard about it. Not two people who were told about it. You had to have two people at the event staring at it. How often is adultery going to have two eyewitnesses sitting in a chair watching it? Now, theoretically, it's possible. We certainly know that, right, in our God-forsaken world. But it's highly unlikely, especially in the first century. They don't have video cameras, nothing. What is the likelihood of adultery being truly having two eyewitnesses? It's possible, but highly unlikely. And also, by the way, if you come forward as a witness in that case, you're going to be tried for another case because you sat by and watched people unknowingly commit sin. That's part of Jesus' question. Okay, if you are the eyewitnesses who caught her red-handed in the act, you know, how long were you around for that? Did you watch a little while? Why were you there? Okay, and that gets them in trouble. And so, hey, yeah, I'm not quite ready to bless them because that's also part of the Torah law, and the law was used. If you're part of the people stoning, and you're guilty of the same crime, you get to switch places. So again, how many people are likely to participate in all of this? There's going to be a big effort to find a way to avoid it. But even when the case does go to court, the judges still attempt to disqualify the testimony of witnesses through a vigorous cross-examination. In a popular legend, a part of the oral tradition of Jesus' time, it's a story very similar to John 8. The prophet Daniel exonerates a woman who's falsely accused of adultery by disqualifying the witnesses through cross-examination. And so the first century hearers and readers of this story in John would have actually known that story of Daniel. Daniel exonerating a woman being committed of adultery. And he kind of did it on the basis of what I just said. So were you really eyewitnesses? He does a brutal cross-examination, and finally they just kind of, okay, we're done. We're not going to be witnesses. And then it gets dismissed. So Jesus employs a similar approach, but when he attempts to defend the woman who was guilty, let's go ahead and assume guilt before innocence, okay? But he doesn't discount the scriptures, okay? He disqualifies the witnesses. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. According to the law of Moses, that is the Bible, your first five books, the eyewitness testifying in a capital case had to cast the first stones." Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, just in case you think I'm lying to you. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge evil from your midst. So again, we're going to put Larry up for a crime here of adultery. I make the accusation. He's found guilty. I have to try to kill him. And if I fail, my two witnesses have to try to kill him. And if they fail, he's just lying on the ground, bleeding and twitching and all this horrible scene, each of you get to try. Now, how likely am I going to have witnesses? How likely am I going to bring it? How likely are you going to try to encourage me not to do this? Okay? But it's still possible you would go through the whole process if the evil's bad enough. But you're going to think twice if it's just a grudge, if it's just something that you think you should deal with mercy and grace. So by asking, yes, I don't have time for a lot of questions, but yes.
All this time, this conversation and your teaching is going on and what they show in the Bible here, too. There's just one party in this adulterous act, and it takes two.
Correct. No, you're correct. Yes. That's part of it, too. Correct. Correct. Yes, you are correct. Yeah, Jim's point was, because I know the mic doesn't pick it up, it takes two to tango. And so by convicting her, you're also going to bring into guilt the other party. And again, they would be brought up for the capital case and so forth. So yes, your point is very accurate. So you begin to see it's not just as simple as, hey, they used to stone people in the Old Testament. We don't do that anymore. You actually find out, no, they really didn't stone people in the Old Testament, even though it's written. Because this is how God himself built in mercy in his system. He lets you know the severity of the law. This is classic law-gospel distinction here. He lets you know the severity of the law. He lets you know that adultery is contrary to his will. It's contrary to his way. It's worthy and deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. The law is severe. It's harsh. It accuses. It punishes. But he builds into the system a way of redemption, a way of mercy, a way of grace, a way of salvation. And so you have the beautiful balance of law and gospel. Sin is taken seriously. It's put before the people as serious as death itself, worthy of death. But he loves you so much, which is going to tie into today's sermon and liturgy and all that. He loves you so much, he builds into the system the loophole, which ultimately is the Messiah. So by asking the people to cast the first stone, he's saying, if you are clear and righteous, if you are this perfect witness, and you carry, then carry it out. Go ahead and do it. Why are you asking me? I don't even need to be involved. You already got, obviously, more than two people brought her forward. You don't even need to bring. You don't even need to involve me. That's what he's saying in that. If you're righteous, you're perfect, you caught her in adultery, everything's on the up and up, you don't even need to involve me. Do your duty. And so it struck the conscience of each person. No one wanted to be the executioner, just like you would want to be. But it was because, not just because of being afraid to kill someone, but because they felt the weight of their own sin. And that's the design of it. That's the built-in system. That's part of the function of the law, right? SOS, to show our sin. To show that our sin is worthy of this type of punishment. And they begin to realize, you know what? I'm really no different than she is. And then if you go back further with Jesus' teaching, Sermon on the Mount, if I haven't done it physically, if I haven't done it by the letter of the law, I've at least done it by the spirit of the law, right? I've had lusted in my heart. I've let my eyes wander. I've looked at things that I shouldn't have looked at. I've thought about things and people I shouldn't have thought about. And so the law does its job. It shows our sin. But God is merciful and gracious. It's the perfect balance. He builds in the loophole. And that's what Jesus is going to bring out. That God loves you enough that even though sin is that serious and it needs to be purged from our midst, I also love you enough to forgive you and embrace you and restore you. Okay, so that's what's weighing on them. They don't want to be the executioner, but it's also their conscience. And so they began to go out one by one, John 8, 9 says, beginning with the older ones, meaning the elders. That is the judges. That's the Beit Din. That's the sages. It's not just older in the sense of age. That's where, you know, we have elders. Well, Dr. Kell certainly is far from being the oldest in our congregation. But he's an elder. What do we mean by elder? Not old guy. Someone that we respect, someone who's spiritually mature, someone that's going to render these. So they're the first ones because they're the ones that also know the law of Moses. They're also the ones that are wanting to balance it with mercy and grace. And so they're like, hey, I'm disqualified. Never been glad to be a sinner before, but I'm a sinner, so I'm not going to do it. And so they let the woman alone. And obviously, if their elders leave, so are the people under them. Without witnesses, then there can be no trial. So the law required the woman to go free. And Jesus asked her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Through a legal technicality, Jesus frees her from the punishment of the law of Moses. But he did it within the boundaries of the law of Moses. He disqualified the witnesses. No witnesses. The trial is dropped. So, like the sages and the other Torah lawyers of his day, he averts capital punishment by disqualifying the witnesses. The only difference is that Jesus did it without an investigation or a cross-examination. Instead, he said it and did it in such a way that each person's heart and their conscience disqualified themselves. Which is even more powerful, which is even more, wow, this man teaches as one we've never seen before. He doesn't have to go through a multiple day, multiple period inspection of these people's past and try to discredit them by saying, well, 10 years ago you said a bad word in public and therefore we can't trust you and all of that kind of stuff. Instead, he actually works it so that their own conscience convicts them. And ultimately, these are probably the individuals that begin to follow him because they begin to realize exactly who this is. So that's what he does. Contrary to the opinion that this is Jesus disregarding the law of Moses in the favor of love and grace, it actually shows how he balanced law and gospel and how he used the built-in love of God within the law to save this woman. That love and grace and mercy, it's all part of the whole thing. By disqualifying the witnesses and releasing the woman, Jesus escapes his opponent's clever trap. Nevertheless, he expresses a compassion for the woman as well. This is also part of the he has taught as none who have taught before. He actually is displaying compassion in his teaching. And not only in his teaching, but by his living. He's living this stuff out. Okay. So often, preachers, teachers, public speakers, professors, all these people, authors of books, we give all this expert advice, and behind the scenes, our life's a mess, and we don't live it out. Jesus lives this stuff out. He's the Word made flesh. And so he actually visibly has compassion for this woman. He sends her away, and he tells her, I do not condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more. So he takes the sin seriously. He used the law of Moses to save her, and then he placed that same law on her. But it's a law of love. He set it before her as a pathway to turn her life around to his Father. Because what's his original gospel message? Repent. Teshuvah. Shuv in Hebrew is turn. He's encouraging this woman to take the gospel. Look, you were brought up for adultery. Okay, everybody knows you're guilty of it. I've acquitted you. I've gotten you acquitted. Turn. Turn. Go. But turn. That's the gospel. Beautiful balance of law and gospel. Writing in the dust. I think you'll enjoy this one. First century toolbox. If it's not written in the toolbox, write it in the toolbox. Everything, not most, It's not hyperbole, not 99.9%. Everything Jesus says or does is rooted in Moses or the prophets. Everything. He's the Word made flesh. What was the word of his time? Moses and the prophets. He's that made flesh. He is the first 39 books of your Bible with a beating heart, two legs, two arms, two eyes, walking around, living that out. And so everything he says or does flows from his being, his essence of who he is. Okay? When we have that as an axiom, we begin to say, hey, I know why he's writing in the dust. Okay? John 8, verse 8, I think it also happens in verse 6, if I'm not mistaken, at least twice in the story. It says, he bent down once more. So I think it's verse 6, if I'm not mistaken. He bent down once more and made marks on the ground. Okay, so he bends down. Again, it's dusty, so, you know, you'd be able to write something in there and everyone to kind of see. So when the first man put the question to Jesus, John 8, verse 6, he stoops down with his finger and he writes on the ground. After inviting the one without sin to cast the first stone, he again stoops down and writes on the ground. So what did he write on the dust? Well, on a purely Peshat level, the story doesn't say. And it's kept people guessing and suggesting for years. But you know where... I found the answer in addition to the prophets, which I'll share with you. But you know where the answer really lies? I found the answer. Not in any kind of Jewish source or rabbi source or the Talmud source. The early church fathers. Because they were connected to the first century toolbox. Okay, Papias. When your teacher's John the Apostle, you're pretty connected to the first century toolbox. When you're a disciple of Papias, you're pretty connected. Okay, and so these writers, this is where I got it from, early church fathers. It's connected to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 3. O Lord, it's referring to the mikvah of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Living waters, living waters. What's that bring up? Last 3 weeks? The whole Sukkot ceremony, water libation, the living waters. And here Jesus is doing something. He's writing on the ground. Jeremiah says, all those that forsake and shame the Lord, they will be written on the earth. All those that forsake the fountain of living waters, John 7, who did he say was the living water? Himself. You see how he's tying all this in? But that's where it's coming from. The wicked will have their name written on the ground. Will have their name written on the earth. Specifically those who reject the Messiah, the living water. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Yeah, 17, verse 13. If I misspoke, I do apologize. Chapter 17, verse 13. So on the heels of that water libation ceremony, the passage carries this powerful poignancy, which makes you understand why they were wanting to put this Masorah of Jesus right after John 7. Because the early church knew this stuff. Right after Jesus declares himself in John 7, verse 37, to be the fountain of living water. And so, what's being implied here is that he is writing the names of the women's accusers, and for Jim's point of view, the other one that tangoed. He's writing them on the earth. All of those who are testing him from an impure motive, he's doodling their name on the ground. These are people who have every jot and tittle of the scripture memorized in their head. And they know, hey, Jeremiah said, this is the cat we're upset with because yesterday, remember where we began in John 8, the next day? Yesterday, he just told us he is the living water. Now he's writing our name on the earth, which the passage in Jeremiah says, those who reject the living water will have their names written on earth. So let's suppose you're thinking, I don't like this Jesus of Nazareth. I don't like what the revolt he's potentially arising. I don't like the threat. I don't like that he's bringing Rome heavy on us. We need to get rid of him. Let's try to trap him. Let's try to trick him. Bring this woman we know is an adulterer up here. And then he bends down and he writes your name in the dirt. And he writes the next guy's name in the dirt. And that from that physical position of writing the names, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. So he's writing the names. Now you know why their conscience was pierced? Now you know why they disqualified themselves? That's why the elders left first. What else does he know about us? What else is he going to write? Which, 70 weeks ago or so, when we started the Chronicles of the Messiah, what's one of the gifts of the Messiah? Smell. And they know that. And he's beginning to, in other words, he can see people's hearts and their intentions, and he can reveal that. That's how Isaiah talks about, that's how we'll know. One of the signs we'll know the Messiah is that he will reveal, not just know, he will reveal the thoughts, the hearts, the minds, and the intentions of the human being. So here he is doodling the names of all those people who shouldn't be being doodled down. And then from that position, you, who is without sin, cast the first stone. Kind of stands up, looks at him, imagine showing some kind of gesture of compassion to the woman. A couple of elders leave. A few stragglers, so he bends down and starts writing their names. And Jeremiah says, these are the forsaken of the Lord. They don't want to be any part of that. And even on a more positive aspect, it's the law again. It's conviction. It's showing them that they too are sinners. So that's what's being implied there. So now you know the why, Jeremiah 17, verse 13. And now you know the what. He was writing their names. As he began to write their names in the dust, one after another, they certainly knew that their hearts were naked before this man. And the only person who has that ability is the fountain of living water, the Messiah. So one, catch the connection it made to Sukkot, the connection that Jeremiah passage makes to that festival, makes the connection to what Jesus did in John 7, and also makes the connection to why he's writing in the ground. And so now you know why it gets put in your scriptures where it gets put. You're to make that connection. And our early church fathers made that connection. So, see what happens? We got a first century toolbox. Before, what seemed like we'd never solve this riddle, why would he be writing in the ground? If you know your prophets, and you know your festivals, you know what he did and why he did it. And then you know why the witnesses were disqualified. They disqualified themselves because they recognized, putting the best construction, they recognized that they too were sinners. And ideally, let us pray and hope and assume they too turn and follow this man from Nazareth. All right, let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.